If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 10 verses this morning. Hopefully you have a Bible with you. If you don't, the words are in the bulletin. And if you don't have one of those, the words should be on the screen behind me. Galatians 2, the first 10 verses, these are the words of God. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Only One Gospel. Let's pray. Father, we see so clearly in this passage Paul's zeal and his determination to preserve the Gospels for the church in Galatia. And we thank you that you have preserved the Gospel for us as well. Father, we ask that you would illuminate this passage before us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us these last few weeks, then you know that false teachers have crept into the churches that Paul founded in Galatia, and these false teachers have attacked the status that Paul has as an apostle, and they have tried to undermine his authority, and they have argued that Paul's gospel, the gospel that he was preaching, is different from that of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. In other words, they have been saying, these false teachers, that what Paul taught contradicted what Peter and the original 12 taught. And so they say something like this to the churches in Galatia: who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother? Or are you going to trust Paul's message, who never even saw Jesus and never even heard Jesus teach? Which is it? And Paul responds first by saying, you've got your facts wrong. I actually did see Christ face to face when he appeared to me directly. In fact, I received my gospel from Jesus directly, just like the 12 did. And the second part of his argument, or his defense, comes in this passage that I just read to you. There are a lot of moving pieces here, and sometimes it can be difficult to follow Paul's train of thought. But I want to show you a summary of what he says to this charge that what he was saying was different than what Peter was saying. So if you were to take verses 2 through 9 and condense them in such a way, you would have a pretty good summary, so I want to do that for you here. Here's what he says. I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me. End quote. So if you were to strip away a lot of those other details, this is what he says. Dear church in Galatia, I know the false teachers have told you that what I am saying is different than what Peter is saying, but I want you to know that I went and visited with them. I told them what I preach, and Peter said, and I quote, "Awesome." And then we shook hands. They probably hugged. Maybe they even kissed each other on the cheek. We're not really sure. In other words, if you were to take that summary that I just presented to you, and you were to present it to the false teachers in Galatia, you would be able to say to them, and I quote, "You guys do not have a leg to stand on." And then I'd probably say something like, "You should never get into an argument with the Apostle Paul. He is undefeated." After the Son of God was revealed to Paul, I don't think he ever lost a verbal battle. And of course, his letters are pretty outstanding. So we are going to get to the particulars, but I want to address something that maybe some of you are thinking right now. You've got this summary of these 10 verses in your head, and perhaps one of you is thinking, "Who cares?" Or, "Why does this matter?" What I want you to understand is that there is but one way of salvation. There is not an Old Testament way to be saved and then a New Testament way to be saved. Let me illustrate this for you. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, you've seen as we've walked through Hebrews 11, and we've seen that every single person mentioned in that Hall of Fame was saved in exactly the same way. They were saved by faith. Rahab was saved by faith when she put her trust in Israel's God. Joseph was commended by God. He was approved by God because he trusted in God. He believed what God had said. Abraham was saved because he was looking forward in faith to the promised Messiah. He was looking forward to the offspring that was promised to him, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. Gideon was saved by faith. Barak was saved by faith. Samson was saved by faith. On and on we could go, and we've covered this quite a bit on Wednesday. There has always been one and only one way to be made right with God, and that is by faith alone, believing what he says. Of course, the Old Testament saints did not have as much revelation as we do. We know about the incarnation, don't we? Or to use Paul's language from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." You see, the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to that promised Messiah, that promised Savior, but they didn't know when he would come. They didn't know what his name would be. They didn't have all the details filled in like we do. The mystery has been revealed to us, and the Scripture is now crystal clear. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is all by grace. Amen. The point of our passage today is simply this. Paul and Peter and the other apostles, they all preached this message. They said you have to be in union with Jesus of Nazareth. You have to have your faith in the perfect Son of God. That's the only way that you can be justified. That's the only way that you can be approved. That's the only way that you can be accepted. That's the point. That's my sermon in miniature. And now we can move on to the details. Verses 1 and 2, one more time. "After 14 years," he says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, and I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." So I want us to get our timeline bearings in order. Remember, Paul is saved on the Damascus Road. He hears Jesus, he sees Jesus, he has this radical encounter. And remember, this happens as he is on his way to arrest Christians. After that, we're told that he goes away for 3 years and he studies the Bible like a crazy person. He probably is being taught by Jesus in the desert for 3 years. And then after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem for 15 days. We saw this last week. He meets with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and then he takes off again because some of the Jews are trying to kill him. You have your timeline in your mind? After that, 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. So the question could be asked, what was he doing during those 14 years? Was he back in the desert? No, he was preaching. He was going from place to place, town to town, city to city, going into the synagogues, going wherever the Gentiles also might be, and he was saying, you can be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. This was his message. This was the drum that he kept beating. You can be accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. You can have all of your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. What was the result of this preaching? How did it go for Paul? Well, there were converts all over the Mediterranean world. The Holy Spirit was falling upon all of those people who heard and believed. There were accompanying signs and miracles to confirm the veracity, the truthfulness of this message. For these 14 years, God was getting lots and lots of glory. So, this trip to Jerusalem, 14 years later, notice also that it is God's idea. Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. Paul, this is very important that you understand this. Paul was not summoned by the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't invited to come and share his religious opinions. God told Paul directly, go tell Peter the gospel that I have given to you. And so Paul goes, okay, Lord, wherever you tell me to go, that's where I will go. And on his way up to Jerusalem, it was an elevated city, he brings Barnabas. Barnabas had a different name before. It was Joseph, but the apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. That sounds pretty nice. If you have to travel all over the place, wouldn't you like to have someone whose name was son of encouragement as a companion when you're feeling down? If you get shipwrecked, Barnabas can probably say, it's all going to be fine. Don't you want to be a Barnabas? I do. He also brings along Titus, and this is critical because Titus was Greek. He was a Gentile, and he is going to be Paul's living example of his gospel. If you want to know what I've been preaching, if you wanted to see the power of my preaching, then I'm bringing Titus, who is exhibit A of my ministry. Everywhere I go, I preach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Titus, he actually heard me say this one time, and he believed it. And he got baptized, and the Holy Spirit was given to him just like it was given to me. And guess what? I did not tell Titus to do anything else. I did not tell Titus that he had to add on one more thing. I told him, turn away from your sin and trust Jesus Christ. And he did. Paul calls Titus his true son in the faith. That's how close they were. Later, Paul would leave Titus on the island of Crete to oversee the affairs of that church, and history tells us that he ended up becoming the bishop of all the churches in Crete, a mighty man of God. So God tells him, go to Jerusalem. He goes, he brings Barnabas, he brings Titus, and he arrives in Jerusalem, and he has a private meeting with the leaders in which he presents to them his gospel. Why does he do this? Still in verse 2. I told them my gospel in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. This is a very confusing phrase. A lot of people stumble over this. What does Paul mean when he says, I want to make sure I haven't been wasting my time? Is he saying, maybe there's a chance that for these last 14 years, I actually got the gospel wrong. Maybe there's a chance that when I tell Peter what I've been preaching, Peter will have to correct me. Man. Maybe I should double check with him. Maybe, Paul says, these last 14 years were a big waste of time. No, that is not what's going on here. Paul has seen firsthand the power of the gospel. He has seen the conversion of hundreds and thousands of people. He's seen the power of the gospel in his own life. He knows what he used to be, a murderer, a savage beast, arresting Christians, dragging men, women, and children into prison. He knows what he was like, and he knows what the gospel has done. So the running in vain here, I think, means he knows, Paul knows, how much harder it will be for him moving forward if the Jerusalem apostles don't line up with him. He knows how much easier it will be for false teachers to creep into the church if there is not agreement with Peter and James and all the rest. In other words, this is a practical concern that he has, not a theological concern. He's not wavering on his convictions. But he is a little concerned if his ministry is still going to keep bearing fruit without Jerusalem validation. So here's what he says in verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. This is the first time in the letter to the Galatians where circumcision is mentioned, and now we know more fully what the false teachers were saying. And we've already kind of hit on this in previous weeks. They say that salvation is not possible without this external sign. Faith in Jesus, but also do these other things as well. That's what's going on. And verse 3 absolutely destroys the false teacher's assertion. Paul says, wait a minute. How can circumcision be necessary when Titus was accepted by Peter, John, and James? Christ has come. Spiritually speaking, circumcision adds nothing to your life. It does not make you acceptable before God. And to teach the Gentiles that they have to have this procedure done is to subject them to spiritual slavery. And Paul says, I will not allow that. Look at what he says, verses 4 and 5. Because of false teachers, false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. This really is an amazing statement coming from a self-described Hebrew of Hebrews. Prior to meeting Jesus, Paul was a fanatical Pharisee. He already talked about his zeal for the traditions of his fathers. He was all about the law, all about circumcision, all about doing what God said to do. And now here he is saying, okay, circumcision, that will only lead to bondage. That will only lead to slavery. And this is not only Paul's view, it's also Peter's as well. Just after this letter to the Galatians is written, there is a council meeting in Jerusalem to discuss this very topic. Stay with me, church. Don't get bored. We're going somewhere here. And Peter stands up to all those people who say the Gentiles have to be circumcised. Peter says, no. I want you to notice what Paul says. I want you to notice how Pauline Peter's language is. This is Acts 15, 8 through 10 in the New Living Translation. God, this is Peter speaking. God knows people's hearts. And he confirmed that he accepts, approves Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Peter says with Paul, why would you tell the non-Jews that they have to have this thing done to them and also follow Moses when we ourselves couldn't do it? The law, Peter says, could not save our ancestors. The law cannot save us, and the law will not save them. To suggest that it could is to weigh them down with burdens too heavy to bear. Jesus talks like that too, doesn't he? Peter is right. Paul is right. Remember Paul's famous declaration, Romans 8:1. This is so important that you hear this. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If I am in Christ, if I'm united to him by faith, nobody can condemn me for what I've done or for what I didn't do. Why? Because all my sins have been forgiven. All my debts have been paid off by Jesus. Or to say it like we said a few weeks ago, Christ is my righteousness, and my righteousness is in heaven. There's no condemnation for me because I'm united to him. My faith is in him. I'm turning to him. I'm trusting in him. You want to tell me that I have to add more stuff to this? No, I have Christ. That's all I need. But these false brothers, they've snuck in to spy out our freedom, he says. And Paul says, I'm not giving in to them for a single moment. To go back to law keeping will lead to sin and death. Why is that? Well, what does the law say? The law tells us what we're supposed to do. And then the law tells us the consequences of what will happen to us if we don't do the law. The wages of sin is death. But we have to go back to Romans 8 again so we can glory in the gospel. I hope that's what you're doing in your chair right now. I hope that you are in your heart of hearts glorying in the gospel, that you're saying kind of again to your heart, this is so good, this is so great, this is so wonderful. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, the gospel, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You know what this tells me? It means that Christ has set me free from trying to earn my salvation. That's what it means. Jesus has set me free from trying to earn God's approval. This is so precious. Yes, amen. Paul says, this is how precious it is. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, church in Galatia. The King James says, so that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. I am, hopefully, my whole life here, never going to yield to anyone who says, I think we have to do other things. I'm going to say, no. My aim as a pastor is to help preserve the gospel for you. My aim is so that you would walk in the gospel and continue in the gospel and remain in the gospel. Remember, in his letter to Jude, Paul writes this, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Beloved, fight for the faith. Beloved, hold on to the faith with all your might. Continue in the faith. Continue in the gospel. Keep trusting in the gospel. Keep trusting in Jesus. This is what we must do as a church. We have to embrace the core teachings of Christianity and hold on to them as best we possibly can. Doctrines like this, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, the second advent of Christ. And we must preserve the message that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is my great aim. Martin Luther said, we should know this doctrine well and teach it to others continually. He didn't say pastors should know it well and teach it to others. He says we as Christians, as believers, I need to know this doctrine well and I need to teach it to others continually. And so Paul meets with this with these leaders and he meets with them privately. And we see the results of this meeting in verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, he says, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, Paul is talking about Peter, James, and John, but he is kind of referring to them in a roundabout way. I want to see if I can help explain why I think this is. It seems as though the false brothers in Galatia, the false teachers, they are saying something like this. Okay, if we're really going to get this whole circumcision thing, gospel thing straightened out, what we really need to do is go to those guys in Jerusalem who have high reputations. We need to go to the important men and find out what they think. And Paul responds, I could care less with who you say is important. God doesn't show favoritism. Is Paul being disrespectful here? Paul, that's Peter you're talking about. No, he's not being disrespectful. Paul is making a point, and here's the point, and this is really important for us. Titles and offices and seminary degrees and all of the rest simply do not matter. What matters is the message. This is a good warning for us never to elevate the messenger over the message. A lot of people do this. If someone is preaching the gospel, we ought to rejoice, regardless of where they come from, or what their education is, or whether or not they're popular. If it's the gospel, we should be praising God. And of course, the opposite is true. If a TV evangelist, or a high-ranking official in a church, or a denominational leader stands up and preaches any other message other than that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, how do we respond to that? Well, Paul already told us, Galatians 1:8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If there is a teacher who twists the gospel of grace, if there is a preacher who perverts the gospel of grace, if there is someone who says, well, the reason why you're not healed is because you didn't give money, or the reason this hasn't happened is because you haven't believed hard enough. If someone says those types of things, Paul says, may that person be sent straight to hell along with their hellish doctrine. Why? Because we're talking about life and death here. I hope you see the implications for this. We must become students of the gospel. We must become lovers of the gospel so that we can spot the fake a mile away. There's a lot of false teachers out there. We should be able to know right away. Nope, false. Shut it off. Log out. Walk out. Get out of there. It's your responsibility as a church to make sure I'm preaching the gospel. If I start to deviate, you should call me out. So Paul does not disrespect the Jerusalem apostles, but he does make it clear, they added nothing to me. That's what he says. Peter never says, okay, Paul, your gospel is pretty good as far as it goes, but you didn't go far enough. Okay, these 14 years were okay, but there's some other things you have to add in. You forgot to add the rituals that are required, and you forgot to tell the people about the ceremonies that they have to go through, and you forgot to tell them about the Bible reading plans that they must adhere to, and you forgot to talk about fasting, and you forgot to talk about church attendance. All those things have to be in place before you can be justified. Wrong. They don't say that to Paul. Because it's not true. They changed nothing of my gospel, he says. They added nothing to my gospel. How could they, Paul says? How could Peter add to what I've been preaching? Because I was taught by Jesus himself. Jesus taught me. I heard it from him. I heard it from God. I don't need Peter to give me some add-ons. There are not any add-ons. They added nothing to me. Furthermore, they recognized all that God was doing through me. That's what he says in verses 7 to 9. And there's a lot of language here, but here's what it says. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I already said it at the outset of this message, but I'll say it again. The point of this passage is for us to understand that Peter and Paul were preaching the same thing. That's the point. Okay, Peter, you go there. Paul, you go there, and you say this to them, and you say the exact same thing to them, right? And of course, when you say Jews and Gentiles, you're only talking about two groups of people, but that encapsulates everyone on planet Earth. And the apostles understand that Paul has been saying the same thing that they have. Verse 8, I think, is very important. I believe that the he in this passage is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I want to read to you verse 8 one more time with the New American Standard Bible. Here's what it says. For he, the Holy Spirit, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. I want to emphasize this in yellow because it's important that you know God never tries to do anything. Whatever God aims to do, he always 100% successfully accomplishes. Unlike us, right? We try and do something and we fail all the time, but God's batting average is 1,000%. Whatever he aims to do, he always does. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I think that this verse here, this truth, I should say, is one of the reasons why God is infinitely happy. Most of us fail to remember that God is the blessed one, the happy one. He is infinitely happy, which is why being in union with God through faith in Christ is so good for us, because don't you want to enter into the presence of the one who is infinitely happy? He is so happy, and he always has been, and he always will be, because nobody can stop him from doing what pleases him most. You'd be happy too if no one could stop you from doing what pleased you most, if it was a godly thing. Okay, so what pleases God most? This is the Bible's answer at the 30,000-foot view. What pleases God most? Answer, glorifying his great name. That's what he loves to do. And one way that he is intending to glorify his great name is like this. Okay, I'm going to save Peter, and I'm going to give him my spirit, and I'm going to commission him to go throughout all Israel and say, quote, put your faith in Jesus and all your sins may be blotted out. Ready, Peter? On your mark, get set, go. And Peter does it, and guess what? It works. Thousands are added to the church in the first few weeks when Peter starts to preach this way. But God is not happy if only Israel is glorifying his great name. He wants the nations praising his name as well. Every tribe, every tongue, every people group. And so he gives his spirit to Paul and he commissions Paul, go to the Gentiles and tell them, quote, put your faith in Jesus so that your sins may be blotted out. And just in case you're wondering, those are the exact same things. This too is effective. It worked for Peter, it worked for Paul, it continues to work. The gospel will always work. The gospel is perfect. No change is necessary, no alterations required, no adjustments need to be made. We do not have to water down the gospel. We don't have to tiptoe around feelings. We don't have to tread lightly because the gospel says all other religions are flat out wrong. They are wrong. It's loving to tell people the way that they can be saved. Repent of your sin, turn and trust in Jesus, and all your sins may be blotted out. That's as true now for you as it was true when Peter said it and when Paul said it. What sins? Put your faith in Christ and your sins will be blotted out. What sins? Well, the sin of failing to honor God's glory. The sin of failing to admire God's greatness. The sin of failing to seek God's truth. The sin of failing to obey God's commands. The sin of failing to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That sin, blotted out. So Peter and James and John recognize the grace that Paul has received. They can see it with their own eyes. What grace are we talking about here? Well, they understand that Paul was called by grace. We know what he was like. We know what he was doing. Paul did not deserve this grace. Just like you don't, and just like I don't. He was taught by grace, and they can see that. They know that Paul's message was the message of free, unmerited favor given to sinners by God through faith in Christ. It was the grace of God that empowered Paul to go all over the Mediterranean world, right? He was relentless in his preaching. He was tireless in his preaching. He was fearless in his preaching. Why? Because he was so strong? No, because of God's grace in his life. What about all those converts that he made? That was grace too. He wasn't even a good speaker, the Bible says. What about his writing? 13 letters, all glorious. That was grace too. As he would say in 1 Corinthians, what do we have that we did not receive? You have any talents, any gifts? It's grace. Undeserved. And so we're almost done here. They extend to Paul the right hand of fellowship. They shake hands. They do not add to Paul's gospel. They simply ask him to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And if you read his letters, you see that this is exactly what he does. He's always gathering money from the Christians who are not in Jerusalem, who are a little more wealthy, and he's always making sure the money goes back to Jerusalem, because there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who were kicked out of the synagogue. There was a lot of people who were foreigners from all over the place who stayed in Jerusalem because initially that was the only place where the church was, and so they constantly needed financial support, and Paul did it happily. He wanted to make sure there was solidarity between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was the kind of man that he was. This is the very thing I wanted to do, he says. So as we conclude, this passage reminds us that there is only one gospel. I don't know how many times I've said it. I should have asked one of you to do some tally marks in your notes there, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think I've at least said it 25 times. I plan on saying it way more. All the apostles taught this. There are no contradictions in the New Testament. What Peter taught is what Paul taught, which is what James taught. We also know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It saved Peter. The gospel saved Peter, and it saved Paul and Titus and Barnabas and James and John. And the gospel has saved everyone who heard it and believed it and received it. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. That's true for you. If you're hearing this for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time in your life, but it's finally starting to click, I can be saved. All my sins can be forgiven. All my sins can be blotted out. And all I have to do is turn by faith to Jesus. That's it. If that's the first time you're hearing it, I encourage you, turn. Turn away from yourself. Receive the Lord Jesus. Entrust yourself to him. Last thing, the truth of the gospel has to be preserved and faithfully passed on to others. This is a task that each of us is charged with to various degrees. I said a few weeks ago that the greatest way you can bless Christ Community Church is to love the gospel and show up on Sunday expecting to hear it. And then when you leave and ask God to help you keep on believing it. And now we can add kind of a third part. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to help you make it known. Amen? Let's pray.